We're studying about three kinds of religion tonight. And the notion of old-time religion, of course, is prevalent. And the notion of getting religion is present. I remember as a child in our neighborhood, there was a man who was converted, and he was a very changed man. He was a storekeeper and had been so interested all of his life, according to my parents, in just making money, work from very early till late in the evening. After his conversion, he put up a track rack there by the on the counter and would pass tracts to people, constantly talked about the scriptures. But the part I remember best, of course, was the fact that he began to give children candy. And I'd come in the store and he'd say, "Here, have a sucker or have this piece of candy while your mother shops around." And the talk in the community was that he had gotten religion. I remember thinking that getting religion is a very good thing. And a lot of people get religion, they believe. The Bible never uses that term, of course. And the notion of getting religion, people do not get religion. But the Bible does talk about religion. And tonight we want to look at this passage in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. But before we do, I have some preliminary things to say about the subject of religion. This is a common word, but a word that is not easily understood. Someone has said that if there were a visitor from another world who heard this word and looked at the way that people were using it, that he would realize here's a word that is used a lot, but is not frequently really understood. And so what is religion? And what does religion do for people? Our lesson tonight will look at the biblical use of the term religion and try to answer the question of what is religion. Abba said that religion is life. Spencer said it's the belief in the unknowable. And Thomas Paine from early colonial American times said religion is simply doing good. The derivation of the word is that re, meaning again or the second time, ligo, to bind back. It is the notion of bringing us back to God, religion, to bind back to that relationship that once existed. Someone has said that there was no religion in the Garden of Eden. And I guess that's a true statement because in the beginning, at least, they were in sweet communion with God. He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. And so there was nothing to bind back. They were already with God. But since that time, of course, there has been a need for religion. Generally, people use it for any system of faith and worship that people have. And so it is a widely used word, though often not properly understood. The Bible use of the word occurs not in the Old Testament at all. And though the idea is there, and frequently God calls his people back to him, the actual word for religion is never used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the adjective form, religious, occurs twice. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, men of Athens, Paul said, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And his application of the word there was that they were people who were worshiping a lot. And as a matter of fact, they were worshiping all kinds of idols, so much so that he used their idol that said to the unknown God as the beginning of his sermon to them that day. And so they were very religious. They had a lot of faith, a lot of worship, a lot of belief in many things. They were religious. And in our text tonight, James chapter 1 and in verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now, the noun form of religion is used six times in the New Testament, and we'll be concentrating on that in our lesson tonight. There is seen to be, in our study of the New Testament, a great distinction between being religious and being a Christian. Obviously, those people to whom Paul spoke on Mars Hill and the city of Athens were very religious, but they did not know Christ. They were religious, but not Christians. And so there is a difference there. And then, of course, the fact that Jesus addressed very religious people, as he spoke so often to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders of his day, and yet these were people who had many failings and were on the surface religious, but it had not penetrated to their hearts. And then the fact that I mentioned earlier, people do not get religion. It is not something better felt than told or something that just overpowers you or happens to you and suddenly you get saved or you get religion, though people use the word in that way. Now, in the New Testament, the word is used in three different senses, thus the thought of three kinds of religion. The first of those is the Jews' religion. And the identification of the Jews' religion occurs in several passages. I will illustrate from three. Festus, in Acts chapter 25, verse 19, a Roman, as he explains to Agrippa, who was visiting his area at the time, about Paul and the controversy that had arisen about Paul and the accusations that had been made by the Jews who came down to accuse Paul, was that he did not find anything worthy of death. He did not find anything wrong that Paul had done, but he said, here's the situation. These accusers had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about one called Jesus, who was dead and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so here are questions that arose out of their belief or out of their religion. Paul uses the word as he refers to the Jews' religion, as he makes his defense before Agrippa. And as he does that, he says, those who knew me from the beginning, and these Jews, if they would truthfully testify, know that after the most straightest or strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And so Paul claimed to be identified with the religion of the Jews. And so the Jewish religion is a biblical religion and was the religion to which Paul belonged before his conversion to Christ. When you look at the Jews' religion, you see that again he uses that over in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals and mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so Paul makes the claim that he was exceedingly religious in that path he followed, as he followed the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And so the word religion has a use as we talk about the religion of the Jews. Now, God bless the worshiper of this religion as long as he was faithful to the law of Moses. And those worshipers and those followers of that religion who really understood the purpose of God, who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, surely they are among those multitudes of people who believed and obeyed the gospel. And those many people who obeyed the gospel, Acts chapter 2 and the following chapters, as thousands of people among the Jews responded to the call of the gospel, were those who were at the heart of the Jewish religion awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, took the old law out of the way, and we see the end of that religion, Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so Paul explains to the Colossians that that was a legitimate religion. It was the religion he was a part of. It was a religion that led to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there is the Jews' religion. The other two kinds of religion are in the text here that we are reading in a moment in James chapter 1. And one is identified as a vain religion. You see that in verse 17, and you see that as you look at that kind of religion that God never accepted. He never accepted vain religion. That should be verse 27 there. If any man among you seem to be religious, here's a person who wears the title, as it were, who claims to be religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. So the kind of religion that we are to avoid is vain religion, useless, purposeless religion. And God has never accepted that. Vain worship proceeds out of a vain religion. You have a vain belief system, then you will have vain worship. You may believe that anything you do is a kind of worship. You may believe that God is in the sticks and stones and that nature itself is a way of worshiping God. And so there are all kinds of vanities that occur if you have a vain religion, a religion that the Bible calls vain. If it is a religion that does not touch the heart, and that does not inspire actions from the heart of a man that will please God, then that is a vain religion. In the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So vain worship proceeds from vain religion. There are all kinds of worship forms in the world today, and there are those who claim that nearly anything you do is worship, and that proceeds from a vain religion. There is vain worship, there is vain religion, and any worship in which the heart is not in it is vain in the sight of God. All of the doctrines and precepts of men that are devised as methods by which people are to honor and worship God, if they originate with man and not with God, that worship is vain. That brings us to pure religion. And I want you to read with me, if you would, if you will turn. I didn't put this on a slide because of its length. If you will turn to James chapter 1, we'll spend the remainder of our time talking about these verses. I think we will actually begin in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here is the crowning jewel. Here is that to which the purposes of God have been dedicated for centuries. And it proceeds from the will of God. God wants to create people who are at the pinnacle of his creative power. They are to be the first fruits of his creatures. And here are the kind of people that they will be. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now note the contrast that we'll be looking at in these verses as we go along. Here is that which is to be avoided, and here is that which is to be embraced. And from now until the time when we are ushered into eternity, Those will be the two things on which we can hang all of the instruction for God that is designed to remake us into the first fruits of His creatures. And several illustrations are given in these verses here. Swift to hear, anxious, eager, willing to hear what God says. Oh, it's so interesting to read and to hear all of the theories and doctrines and ideas of men. I continue to be fascinated and interested in that. And one could spend a lot of hours doing that. One of the most interesting groups I ever heard of is in William Warren Sweet's book, Religion on the Frontier. And it was a group called the Wadspitters. And they would chew up a big wad of paper, throw it against the wall, and if it stuck, you were saved. Can you imagine? Wadspitters. Well, that's just an illustration of how weird some of the doctrines and ideas of men are. But to hear God, to actually hear what God has said, is the mark of pure religion. So he said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So, number one in this list of things that comprise pure religion is about what we listen to. If we listen to God and we are ready and eager to say what has God said, then that's one of the marks of pure religion. My religion and yours will be pure to the extent that on every question and every issue, my first impulse is to say, what does the Bible say? How many problems could be solved? How many issues could be nipped in the bud if people would begin there? How easy it is for us to say, well, I think, or I have this opinion, or brother so-and-so is of this belief. But to say, what has God said? And you know, when we list, when we collect together what God has said on any subject, that is what the Bible says. That is God's doctrine. That is religion. That is what will bind us back to God if we are content with just what God has said on every subject. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, the reason that we are to be slow to wrath is given in the next verse. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You can mark it down that when we become upset and angry and we are deeply stirred, that we do not do the best job of telling people what to do to be saved or to help them with some Bible question or issue. We have to do the number one job of controlling ourselves. If we can conquer our spirits and calmly and seriously and prayerfully say, now what has God said on this issue? What has He said on this subject? Then we will be far ahead, and it will lead us on and on in the practice of pure and undefiled religion. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You will see the contrast between the negative and the positive all through this passage, and in verse 21 is a perfect illustration of that principle. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. You can make it up, and every child here can understand this principle. There are things you are to leave off, and there are things you are to embrace. And so you lay aside all those forms of wickedness, and you embrace the Word of God. He calls it here the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. When that Word becomes a part of us, and that the natural tendency, whatever comes up, is to say to ourselves or to others, what does God want me to do on this? What has He revealed on this subject? Or on this problem or this issue. To reach that point is to be in the practice of pure and undefiled religion. And so to receive with meekness. A meekness is teachableness. It is the quality, the characteristic of taking what God has said. There are people you can't tell anything to because they won't have it. They're so full of themselves that to say, well, this is what God wants you to do, doesn't sit very well with them. He said, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Folks, it will save us. This is pure and undefiled religion. This is a religion that will take us to heaven if we are those who are meekly receiving regularly and in large quantities the Word of God. It's able to save our souls. Notice verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. When we hear but do not put into practice, there's the awful danger of practicing self-deception. And this gets awfully close to one of the great dangers, I believe, when we believe and obey the gospel. There is a great virtue in attending every service. There is a great blessing that comes to us when we are with the people of God. But how great is the temptation just to know and not to do. And that is what he is warning against here. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And isn't it interesting that he adds this phrase, deceiving your own self. Don't be deceived into thinking because you know that therefore you have obeyed. I can't tell you how many times in the years that I preached that someone would say to me, my wife knows, she really knows. And I've had people say she will defend the truth to people who are saying disparaging things against the church, and she'll defend it, and yet she hasn't obeyed the gospel. Or a wife will say that about her husband. To know and not to do carries with it the insidious danger of deceiving your own self. And because you know and understand, that's good. But it must be put into practice. Be ye doers of the word. And he will continue to emphasize that in these verses that you are reading. Now he brings in an interesting illustration here. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror, we would say. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. How easy it is to hear and say, that's right. That's right on. I understand that. That's the truth. Or when we are reading to have that moment when we see what God is revealing to us and how wonderful that moment is. But until we actually begin to put it into practice, then we're like that fellow that he is describing here. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And so to look and then to immediately forget or put it aside is a great tendency. I don't believe there's ever been a time, there may have been, but I don't believe there's ever been a time when the temptation to do that is greater than it is now. We talked in class this morning about the world is too much with us. How full, how incredibly full our lives are. So many things are competing for our attention every day. How easy it is to take a brief time and look and see, oh, that's right, and I understand that. And then quickly our minds are filled with everything else, and we do not put into practice those things. And so he says, the individual who does that is the one who is a hearer only and is in great danger of deceiving himself. Now, verse 25. Here is the ideal toward which we are to strive. You will see that the inspired writer is showing this side and then that side, the negative and then the positive. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. In this room are people who can process material 10, 15, 20 times faster than I can present it. That is a great danger and snare and delusion, because you can listen to everything I say or any other speaker and have lots of other thoughts in addition to that. And the way to overcome that and make that work for us in a positive way is, whenever we hear a principle or an idea, is to immediately think, how can I do that? How can I put that into practice? And when you do that, you will reinforce and drive that point home in your heart in a way that doesn't happen in any other way. When we begin to think of ways that we can put into practice what God is teaching us to do, then we are not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. We are greatly blessed in the family of God in this place because we have elders and many creative members who are constantly thinking of very good things that we can do that will help us to put into practice the principles of God's Word. And so to be a doer of the work and not a hearer only is the goal toward which we are striving. This, I believe, is synonymous with Christianity itself. It is a doing religion. It is pure religion in that it immediately puts into practice the principles that are being taught. With those thoughts in mind, now look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see the positive and the negative? At the same time, you are keeping yourself unspotted or undefiled from the world. I was a little concerned this morning when Greg got on that passage. I thought he may preempt me tonight on that. But you remember the fellow that was all muddy and messed up? He was spotted. My oldest brother had a man who worked for him, a preacher of sorts, and he one Monday morning smelled alcohol very strongly on this man's breath, and he asked him about it, and he said, well, yes, I do enjoy a little nip, but he said, I do it privately at home. I keep myself unspotted from the world. Well, he had used the word unspotted in the idea that no one would spot him, no one would see him. That's not what that word means. It means undefiled, unblemished, undefiled from the world. And so here is that which we are to do and that which we are to avoid doing. And pure religion is that, and this is an illustration of it, caring for those who need help is not the only thing, obviously. But it is one of those things when we look about us and see the plight of others and at the same time try to live pure lives. The great tendency is for us to emphasize one or the other, to emphasize one and neglect the other. And a lot of people who do very bad things do a lot of good things. And somehow in their mind they think, the good that I do some way will compensate for all those evil things that I do. And there is the opposite tendency also for us to condemn every kind of sin and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And the question ought to be, well, what are you doing? Are you doing that which is good in the sight of God? And so pure religion is the combination of the negative and the positive. And This passage well illustrates that. In the Old Testament, there are a number of passages that say that. In Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, he says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. There is the negative and there is the positive. In Amos chapter 5, seek good and not evil. In the same way, he emphasizes both the positive and negative in our service to God. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, in verses 19 and 20, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And so avoid personal vengeance and bless and help your enemies. There is the negative and there is the positive in our practice of pure and undefiled religion. To the Colossians, Paul said, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. There it is again. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Pure religion consists of those things that we avoid, that we studiously avoid, and those things that we vigorously embrace. And so the combination of those two is the practice of pure religion. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so self-denial on the one hand, and this is perhaps the hardest of all. We can avoid this and this and this that we see in the lives of other people. But to deny oneself and those tendencies toward sin and then to put on the new man is the practice of pure religion. So we must emphasize in our teaching and in the practice in our lives both the positive and the negative. And we must be doers and not hearers only. Thank you for your good attention tonight.